Would you pray with me, please? Our loving Father, we pray that this morning you would, by your Spirit, cause us to honour your word, to tremble at your word. Father, that we would listen, that we would learn, and Father, that we would obey out of reverence for you, out of gratitude and thankfulness for what you have done for us in Christ, made us your particular people, your special people. Father, speak to us this morning through your written word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be back here again after 3 years, I think, since we went for a visit to Queanbeyan and never came back. It is the new year, and as is customary for the new year, we sort of wonder what the new year's going to bring. What economic convulsions are we going to see? What social upheavals? How will growing opposition to Christianity play out, particularly in the rest of the world? And how will we, as Christians in a relatively prosperous society, cope with that? The book of Amos is very relevant to all those questions, even though it was written 8 centuries before Christ. Amos was a prophet in about 760 BC. When the Lord brought him from shepherding in Tekoa to be God's mouthpiece to his people, Israel. At the time that the people of God were divided into two kingdoms. To the north were the 10 tribes of Israel, and to the south were the 2 tribes known as Judah. And Amos's ministry was to this divided kingdom. It was mainly to the north, to Israel, but he also had words to say to Judah. Even though Amos himself came from the south, from Tekoa, which is about 8 kilometres south of Bethlehem, which is about 8 kilometres south of Jerusalem. So Amos ministers to the north, to Israel, and he's God's servant for that area, even though from time to time he also has something to say to Judah, because God's people are still one people even though they're divided. The king at the time was a fellow called Jeroboam II, and under his reign, Israel had experienced a period of remarkable prosperity. Not much to do with his reign. It was more about what was going on with the nations around Israel and Judah and their decline. But there was a time of remarkable prosperity, a time of economic wealth. Not a bad thing in itself. Prosperity, like money, is not necessarily a bad thing. However, prosperity, like money, can steal your heart away if you love it too much, or if you love it. And so often happens, one section of society prospers, while another section of society, the rest, grow poorer and poorer. And extreme poverty and extreme wealth characterized Israel under Jeroboam's reign and in Amos's time. And with that contrast, there was on the one hand an increase in opulence, in luxury, in frivolous spending, and on the other hand, the poor only grew poorer, and not only that, but they were abused, they were used, and they were oppressed by the rich. If you have your Bibles open, Amos chapter 4, there's a very vivid word picture describing the situation there. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. You can visualize it. So laid back, hey husband, serve me, while all the time they're living off the poverty of the oppressed. If you read through the back book of Amos, as I'd encourage you to do, you'll see it has a lot to say about that sort of exploitation and oppression of the poor. and about the injustice in society which was going on in Israel at that time. Now, Amos himself wasn't by profession a prophet. He says that in chapter 7. He says he didn't have the preparation for a prophet. He didn't come from a family of prophets. He says, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So here's Amos from a farming background, a countryman, living in relative obscurity, when suddenly God lays hold of him and says, you're going to be my mouthpiece. Our passage for today is almost three chapters. It goes from chapter 1, the beginning, through to chapter 3, verse 8. It comprises one section. And that's the reason I chose it. We know it's one section because it's bookended by an unusual description of God's voice. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. Now, that's a very unusual way for Scripture to describe God speaking. He is roaring from Zion. And the section concludes at chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So the roaring of the lion is the roaring of the voice of God. Now, I don't need to explain, I don't think, what a lion's roar is like. You've all seen MGM movies with the opening title of The Roaring Lion. It's an unmistakable, fearsome sound. So, as the roaring lion, the Lord roars out of Jerusalem, of Zion, that is his dwelling place. And Amos says in chapter 3, the lion has roared. And so the words in between those two closing phrases comprise this message that God wants him to bring, in this case, to the nations. God speaks. Now, the description of God as a lion is not unique to Amos. You may recall in Revelation chapter 5 that God is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Also shows up in Hosea chapter 5, another reference to God as the lion. But he is worshipped even in the book of Revelation as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the lamb who was slain, who has prevailed, who has overcome, who has been victorious. But here in the book of Amos, there's another important reason for this description of God speaking with a roaring voice. Now, there are two words used in Scripture, in Hebrew rather, to describe the roaring of a lion. One is for the, I suppose, the normal everyday roar of a lion, perhaps to communicate within the pride, or simply just for the sake of roaring. There's a second word for the roar of the lion, and it's the one where the lion pounces, ready to seize its prey. And when a lion roars like that, it's a sign that the lion is about to set upon its prey with devastating consequences. It's that second word that's used here. And it's that second word that's used in the book of Judges, where you may recall Samson hears a lion's roar and he does the opposite of what you or I would do and start running. Samson rather takes hold of the lion and tears it apart. And Alec Mateer, in a wonderful short commentary on the book of Amos, comments on that. He says the reason Samson did that was because the roar that Samson heard was that of a lion about to attack. Samson may have had many faults, but wanton violence against animals didn't seem to be one of them. So here in Amos, it's that second word that's used. And here's a picture of God speaking out of Jerusalem, like the roar of a lion that is about to pounce on his people, on Judah and Israel, and the other nations mentioned there. It's God, ready for judgment. And there's a real sense in which Amos is a prophet of judgment, sent by God to pronounce judgment. Not a happy book in some respects. Amos speaks to us also about the character of God in this prophecy. The God who carries out his promises. But not just his promises, he carries out his warnings and his threats as well. God who, when he roars out of Zion, is not merely frightening people, but is waiting to come in judgment. And Amos describes for us a God who in his character is holy, in his judgments is a God who just judges justly and righteously. He is a God who sends fire. That's one of the features of this section, or part of the section that we read. You'll notice, if please have your Bibles open, that in every one of the sections as he addresses the nation, from chapter 1 through to chapter 3, they're marked by, "This is what the Lord says." And then followed by, and every one of them, in every one of them he says, "I will send fire." And so it's unmistakable that the fire of God is the judgment of God. And that is what Amos is sent by God to declare. Amos's prophecy is an uncomfortable one, and it's a disturbing prophecy. But it's an immensely important message from God for us to hear in 2019, as it was for God's people back then. There are eight nations addressed in this section. Two of them are Judah and Israel. The other six are the pagan nations who receive these somber messages. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon and Moab. And God is sending a message to these six pagan nations, and his message is the same for every one of them. "I will not hold back my wrath." All the nations are accountable to God, and that's one of the other features of this book, as it opens up for us the sovereignty of God, the absolute rule of God over the whole world. Even though the nations do not recognize him, God is sovereign over these nations. They must answer to him. And so you can imagine the people of Israel listening to this new preacher from the country. And he comes into Israel and he starts to proclaim this message with this repetitive note, "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon and for four I will not hold back my wrath. And again for the other five nations." And they listen to him. And you can almost imagine them, hear them saying, "This country preacher is pretty good, you know. What a preacher. Amen, brother. Preach it. You tell them." And then suddenly the message changes. "The three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back by wrath. And then the three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." And then suddenly they realise, as God comes nearer and nearer to them, that God's sort of encircling them. He's coming around the borders and getting closer and closer, hemming them in. And Amos is telling them what God is going to do to their enemies and to his. But then they realise that ultimately it is to them that God is speaking this word of judgment. Notice one of the metaphors that God uses to describe the judgment he's about to deliver to them. There's a common phrase in each of the sections, all right through the sections. On each occasion, the refrain is, "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." And that formula goes on, continues. Now, some have suggested that this may indicate an accumulation of sin after sin, sort of for one outrage after another, "I will not hold back my wrath." But what most Old Testament scholars think is that he's saying something of far greater significance, that God is not just saying for one sin after another, "I will not hold back my wrath," but rather what God is doing is counting the sins, adding up, counting the outrage, and he has in mind to hold back his wrath because he's a God who delights in mercy. But he does get to the point where his patience comes to an end. He does not delight in judgment. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there comes a point where God's judgment will fall. He's saying, I will hold back my wrath. And you can see that the sins that these people have committed, there's one sin after another and a third. And God says, I'll hold back my wrath. But ultimately they go on, oblivious to God's call and careless about God's patience, until the time comes when God says, enough. I will hold back my judgment no longer. And the moment comes when the gates of God's judgment are open. And that's what God is saying here. For three sins and for four, he's now saying they've come to the point where they've gone too far. And what Amos is saying is that God never breaks out in judgment without warning. Seems to be a scriptural principle. God delivers warning after warning. You may remember Pharaoh, for example. It wasn't as if he wasn't told, let my people go, and if you don't let them go, I will send this plague upon you. Yes, 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 I'll let them go. And then he didn't. God sends the plague. What does he do again? God warns him again, let my people go, and if you don't let them go, I will send this plague upon you. And so on it goes, and ultimately it came to the point where God's patience with Pharaoh came to an end. So here is God saying that he doesn't pounce upon sin at its first appearing, and we're thankful for that, aren't we? He is a gracious and patient and long-suffering God, plenteous in mercy. But the day came, as it came for Israel and Judah, when God said, enough. That's it. Now, the whole of Israel's history, if you know your Old Testament, the whole of Israel's history is like that. Continually chastened, disciplined, exiled, sent into captivity, all as a chastening to try and get God's people to obey. Prophet after prophet was sent to them from Amos's time onward to tell them of the coming day when they would be led away into captivity. And the time did come, but God's people did not take God seriously. And that's the great warning here, because it's a particularly easy thing to do, living in a secular society like we do. It's an easy thing to not take God seriously, to sort of get dragged along in the flow of our society. It means that we are called to take God seriously, recognizing that God means precisely what he says and that he does exactly what he promises. It's in that sense that we need to take God seriously. We need to take his word seriously. And the tragedy of Israel and Judah was that they did not. And the tragedy of God's church is that so often we do not. And I mentioned earlier, well, what's going to happen about the growing persecution of the church, particularly in China and the Middle East and places like that? That's one side of the thing for Christians to cope with. But how are we going to cope here in Australia with our ease and prosperity? Very often God's people are their own worst enemies because they fall prey to the society around them, to the way of living of the society around them, much as Judah and Israel did. But first, the six nations. What's God's message to them? These are pagan nations outside God's covenant. And they're spoken to by God in a different way to the way in which God will speak to his chosen people, his covenant people. To the nations, God roars in the voice of conscience and general revelation. They are not his covenant people. And there's a distinction made there in chapter 3 where God says to Judah and Israel, you only have I chosen. I haven't particularly chosen the nations, but they're still under his sway. And so there's this distinction. But God's charge against the pagan nations represented by those six nations that I mentioned before is not the same as his charge against Israel. He doesn't charge them, for example, with wrong thinking about God, which is something God does not tolerate. That's something he deals with his own people. So what are the things that God charges the nations with? There's only a brief time to consider them. But they are all indicators of godlessness. All indicators of what happens when you live without reference to God. Here is God charging the pagan nations with the pagan manner of life that characterizes them. In chapter 1, verse 3, for example, when he's accusing Damascus or Syria, he charges them with fierce personal cruelty. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. The picture appears to be one of extraordinary inhumanity. Now, scholars are divided whether this description is literal or metaphorical. Doesn't matter. It's extraordinarily cruel. And it is this that God takes up and charges them with. And he says, because of this, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. Then in chapter 1, verse 6, the Philistines are charged with slavery. Because Gaza took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. What it comes down to is exploiting people as things for personal gain and for profit. And that is the offensive thing to God. And all these things are marks of a pagan, godless society. Things that God hates. The very things that nature itself should tell people are wrong. It's these things that the roar of God's voice in conscience should bring them to recognize as evil. But they ignore that voice. And they use fellow human beings as things. Human beings made in the image and likeness of God. And that, of course, is a very important lesson for everyone to learn, is it not? It's a very easy thing for us to use other people for our own ends. And we can do that in all sorts of subtle, refined ways, even in our behaviour as professing Christians. Using people for our personal profit, using someone to get close to someone else, seeking approval to pump up our own ego. It's being near someone for social validation. And God hates it because it's a mark of godlessness. All this trying to use people for our own ends and our own profit. The next thing is in verse 9 is promise breaking or lack of integrity. Not being a man or woman of your word. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not hold back my wrath. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood. Now, what were they doing? They were disregarding a promise made. They'd entered into an agreement with another nation and they broke it. They disregarded it. They looked upon it as if it had never existed. So their word was not their bond. There was a total breakdown of integrity. And that's what happens in a godless society, as you well may know. We have many evidences of that all over the world. Where there is godlessness, there is a breakdown of integrity. There is corruption. You cannot trust someone's word. People find it impossible to enter into contracts in certain parts of the world. Robin and I used to be with European Christian Mission, and our chairman of our board at one time was a man by the name of Sir John Spence. He was the chairman of ICI, a huge international company. And I remember him saying it was impossible to do business in some parts of the world, because no sooner had you signed a contract, if you signed the contract, you knew it was not going to be honoured. You knew you weren't going to get paid, so you just didn't even bother going to do business there. When you enter into an agreement with people, you expect them to honour it, but it's a mark of paganism and godlessness, and it sends Amos from God's presence as God's messenger of judgment to denounce it. Chapter 1, verse 11, an inhuman lack of compassion is another characteristic. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not hold back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with the sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his rage flared unchecked. Here's an utter lack of normal human compassion. And it happens even within relationships like this. And God sends his judgment upon us. It's a lack of one of those fruits of the Spirit, lack of self-control, isn't it? There was I found it quite surprising the other night to see on one of those current affairs programs examining the rise in road rage and people's sense of anger. And as they interview people, people are almost proud that they expressed their anger so easily, that they lost control so easily, because it's their right. But it's a mark of godlessness, and God sends his judgment upon it. Chapter 1, verse 13, the total absence of any kind of gentleness and concern for the weak and disadvantaged. Basically, the brutalization and the brutality of society. I'll leave you to read verse 13 for yourself. I just want to be sensitive to the kids being present. Again, it's the abuse of people. It's sickening reading. And that's the brutalizing of society, and we see it increasing in our own world, this insensitivity to violence and blood and gore. And we're not just talking about pagan nations long ago. We're talking about 21st century Australia, about the godlessness coming in and all forms of gentleness disappearing. I'll leave out what I was going to say. But you abandon God, you reject God, and people become more and more secular, and this is what you get. It is the very essence of godlessness. And when you see that sort of thing, it ought to alarm you. It ought to drive us to our knees for the sake of our nation. It ought to alarm our leaders, but they prefer denial. This is not about the kind of government we have. Governments, I believe, are essentially powerless to do anything about this sort of stuff. We need a revival. We need an awakening. We need the gospel. That's the only thing that can turn the tide of our society and the brutality of human nature. Chapter 2, verse 1, getting towards the end. Disrespect for the dead. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not hold back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. And it's an interesting thing, this disrespect for the dead. The Moabites showed it in one way. It's been all down through history. The Egyptians showed it in another. It was a common practice for the pharaohs to have, as soon as they took power, to have erased totally from history any record of their predecessors, any mention of them. They'd have their names chiselled off the stonework. They'd have the papyruses destroyed, even their own family members. Why? To elevate yourself, of course, because you're the most important person, aren't you? This disrespect for the dead. Now, it's expressed these days differently, of course. I've taken a few funerals in my time, and it was customary once that when a funeral procession took off, if you were driving along the road and you saw a funeral procession, you just hung back and you waited. Oh, not today. People are in too much of a hurry. They'll cut in. They'll go ahead. It may seem a minor thing, but it is indicative of this disrespect, this evidence of a degrading of our society through this godlessness. And it's been noted that all this sort of stuff has its origin in self-focus, because it's all about me. It's all about personal advancement. It's serving the worship of the creature, me, rather than serving the Creator. That's why self-centeredness is such a sinister thing, because it's the root of all other sin. And so, to these nations, to people who had no scripture, who had no revelation from God written down to them, God roars in the voice of conscience, saying to them, you are human beings and I am your creator, and even within the context of your fallenness, I still am your creator and judge. Now, of course, this is what the Apostle Paul expounds in the first chapter to the letter to the Romans. That was our first reading. You'll recall that there he charges people with the responsibility of what God has already revealed of himself in nature and conscience. And knowing this, Paul says, they still chose neither to honour God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, the question sometimes asked, what about people who have never heard of Christ? How will God judge them? Well, I think we have the answer here. They'll be judged on the basis of what God has revealed in conscience and in nature. There is no excuse, the Apostle Paul says. But this question of people who have never heard about Christ, well, Jesus Christ has come. We've just celebrated that a couple of weeks ago. We've celebrated the incarnation. God has stepped into our world and lived as a man, lived as one of us. He has done all that is needed to deal with this wickedness and evil and sin and this godlessness. There may be some who have never heard of Christ. Christ has been declared and proclaimed throughout the world. There may be some, and of course we are concerned for them, but I don't know how many they really are. My greater concern should be for the millions upon millions who have heard of Christ and spurned him and rejected him. In John 4 we have these somber words. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So I think that answers that question of those who reject Christ, who have heard of him. You can, I suppose, the way Christmas is presented these days. Very difficult, I think. Christ is still in the Word, isn't he? But people reject him. The truth of it is, whoever does not believe, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned. And so those two things. God has revealed himself in nature and in conscience, but he's also revealed himself through his Son. And it's to our world that that is the message today. That is the message that God's roar sends out. God's roar with a lion's voice. He means what he says, and he says what he means. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. I don't know if you're into New Year's resolutions. I've given up. I just make them continually throughout the year. I repent continually. How about, though, we do try a New Year's resolution? A resolution to get serious about God and take his word seriously. And if we honour Christ as Lord, to obey him. Simple, nothing complicated about that, is there? Except our own self-focus and our own innate sinfulness. But we're the people of God. We're the privileged, select people of God, the elect people of God. That doesn't mean we're elite, but it means we have a great privilege to live up to. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that you've not left us in darkness. We thank you that not only do we have the voice of nature and of conscience, but we have the Word made flesh. We have the Word written, declared to us down through the ages. We have it written, available. We have so many copies of the Bible, it's embarrassing. Father, we pray that you would give us grace, that you would give us determination this new year to live simply in obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Romeo. I'll now ask Rose to please come up for the kids' talk
and all the little ones.